we've titled Walk Worthy, framed after a phrase that Paul uses in verse 9, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God created us in Christ by saving us so that we could be conformed to the image of Christ, which means we continually increase in how much we think like Jesus, how much we speak like Jesus, how much we act like him, choose to do what he would do. It's a lot more than wearing a bracelet that just says, you know, WWJD. It really goes much, much deeper than that. But we want our lives to reflect his life in us. And as Paul is describing what that worthy walk looks like, last week we looked at four different aspects of that worthy walk. The first one was bearing fruit in every good work, verse 10, meaning we're to be doing good things, things that are beneficial for other people, things that are morally right. We make morally right decisions and we do things that are beneficial for other people. Those are the good works that we're supposed to be abounding in. The second one was increasing in the knowledge of God, so that as I am going along in my Christian life, I'm not just getting better at doing what is right, I'm also understanding him more. And those two things kind of go hand in hand. The more I know about God, know what he is like, based on what his word tells me, the more I know what will be pleasing to him and what he considers to be right. We all start our Christian life with a whole lot of stinking thinking about God. We bring rampant idolatry into our Christian life. We think that God is things that he's not. We think he acts in ways that he doesn't. And we bring his glory very, very low until we start to banish those ideas, those false ideas about God, as we come to his word and it says, no, he's actually not like the way you're thinking. This is what he's like. And say, oh, that's right. Now I got to take this idol and I got to smash it. That's not what God looks like. And so we're growing, increasing in the knowledge of God, and that helps us to walk worthy of Christ more and more and more. And I want you to notice that all these words are not static words; they're dynamic words. We're bearing fruit. I mean, does a fruit bear trees? Oh, it's going to be one of those days, folks. All right, maybe if I stand on my head, we'll get these words right. Does a tree bear fruit once? No, it's almost, except for that little rest break it takes in winter, it's always bearing fruit. So you get to springtime, and the first stage of fruit bearing is flowers. I love these apple trees out front here. They're just crab apples. I've never tried to eat one. I wouldn't recommend eating one, but oh, are they beautiful. And my apple trees over there just put out the most beautiful blossoms, and the fragrance fills everything, and it's gorgeous. But bearing fruits, it's a continual kind of thing. We don't just bear fruit once, we're continually bearing fruit. We don't just gain knowledge once, we're continually increasing in it. The third aspect of a worthy walk in verse 11, we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for endurance and patience with joy. So we are continually gaining his strength and his ability to go through hard and to do it joyfully. And he supplies that strength in us, but that's part of a worthy walk. In fact, it's one of the aspects of the life of Christ that we are continually called to emulate, more than feeding the poor, more than helping those who are sick. They constantly point us back to mimic Christ in his ability to endure the cross. He did that because that was obedience to his Father, the hardest thing that could be done, and he did it. And that's what we're called to do. What's God going to call you to do? I don't know. That path is a little bit different for each of us, but you can be assured it's going to be hard. Do it without giving up and without getting discouraged. Yes, we all face discouragement. I'm saying permanently discouraged. Don't give up on your faith in God, your faith in Christ, just because things got difficult. That's enduring with patience. And then finally, verse 12, the last part of a worthy walk, he says, giving thanks to the Father. Now, we talked about this a little bit last time, but we're going to camp on it a little bit more today. And he's going to elaborate for us several things for which we should be giving thanks. So last time, what we looked at very quickly was that it is God's will for us that we give thanks continually. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 states this in very, very certain and clear terms. It's hard to misunderstand this. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even if you know nothing else about what God wants you to do, you know He wants you to do this. Give thanks. So stop, look at the situation you're in, as horrible as it might be. Find something to tell God, thank you. I'm in this situation. Thank you for what you're doing here. That doesn't mean that you are just really relishing everything that's going on, but you're at least focusing on what is something good that God is doing. Even if you can come up with nothing else and say, Lord, thank you because I know that through difficulty you're going to grow me. I'm enjoying nothing about this situation right now, but I know that your word's true, that afterwards it'll yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those that are exercised by it. Give thanks to God. Revelation 4:11, all the elders are gathered around the throne of God, and they sing out this song, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Thanksgiving is very, very closely related to giving God glory, acknowledging that He is the source of the good thing, that He's the one that devised it, He's the one that actualized it, He's the one that gave it to me. We give Him glory because He's worthy of that. And our actions in thanksgiving acknowledge that He is good. It's right that we return His good gifts to Him with thanksgiving. Even in human realms, we tend to acknowledge that it's a good thing to acknowledge a gift with a thank you card. How much more so ought to we acknowledge all of the good gifts that our Father has given to us? And we don't have to fill out cards for that. We just simply tell Him. Wherever we're at, we can stop, lift up our hands, God, thank you for this good gift. It's amazing. I enjoy it. And I thank you for your love for me in giving it. Now the next three statements that Paul makes here, he says, giving thanks to the Father in verse 12. Now he's going to list out several things for which we should give thanks. So if we're having trouble, anybody have the tradition on Thanksgiving to stop, kind of go around the table, what are you thankful for? It's a great tradition. I'll admit, when I first heard about it, I thought, that's the corniest thing I've ever heard. It sounds forced. It sounds, what's the word? Forced is a good word. Forced is kind of a good word, but it's a good exercise. And sometimes it is hard, and we all like to maybe go to the default things like, oh, well, you know, I'm thankful for the easy stuff, my socks. Ask five-year-olds, what are they thankful for? My toys. But we're practicing that giving of thanks. And so now Paul is going to give us some things so that we don't have to sit there and wonder, oh, boy, what should I go to? Here's going to be several things for which we can give thanks to the Father. And the first one he tells us is this. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That statement requires a little bit of unpacking, I think. But that he has qualified us, basic grammar, who's the subject of the verb? Who's doing the action? God is. God is doing the qualifying. And who is the object? We are. Which means we're not the ones doing the qualifying, we're the ones receiving the qualifying. We have been qualified. We didn't do it ourselves. God had to accomplish it. That's grace. That's God doing something for us that we were incapable of doing. Well, why did we need to be qualified? Because in order to receive the inheritance that he's talking about, and of course the inheritance is the eternal kingdom. It's all that God is going to hand over to Jesus Christ as his perfect beloved son. We share in that. There's another act of grace. We're called sons and daughters. We're adopted. We're given part of this inheritance right alongside Christ, our older brother. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:20, he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of Old Testament law so that we will understand just how impossible it is to not sin. Remember, the Old Testament law was given. It is a guide for us. It does help us know what's right and wrong, but it does so in such a way that we cannot escape without being condemned by it. Because it leaves us utterly, totally ruined by pointing out all the areas that we do sin. And so when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, yes, he is giving us kingdom law that we should be living by as subjects of the kingdom, but the ultimate purpose of the law was to convince us just how much we needed a Savior, because we can't do it ourselves. So he says in chapter 5, verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that was a statement meant to kind of shock and awe the average person of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees walked about as if they had everything under the law done completely right. Remember what Paul says about himself in Philippians. "I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a tribe of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, according to the law, blameless, at least by the Pharisaical standards." And so Jesus comes and in introducing kingdom law says, oh, you've got to way exceed what they're doing to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because by the way, they tell you don't murder or you'll be liable to judgment, but guess what that command not to murder really means? It means don't even hate your brother. Oh, yes, you've heard the command not to commit adultery, but guess what that command really means? Don't commit adultery inwardly, or you're just as guilty before God. Your righteousness has to so far exceed the external things that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. It's got to penetrate deep in. Who can stand with that kind of a standard? Nobody can. And so after describing this righteous requirement of God, in the end of that chapter, chapter 5, verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's the standard for entering into the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom unless you are perfect. So where does that leave all of us? Doomed. All right, the stamp goes on our paperwork, says disqualified. Well, back in the days when the draft was on, it was that rejected 4F. There's something physically wrong with you that disqualifies you from military service. And in terms of receiving the blessing of the eternal kingdom that we just finished studying about in Revelation, we by ourselves all have the great stamp on our record that says disqualified. They're not fit for the kingdom. They're not suitable for it on their own. So where does that leave us? Jesus answered the question. John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered, this is Nicodemus he's talking to, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why do we have to be born again? Because I was born the first time a son of Adam, which means I'm a sinner. I need to be born again as a son of God. I need to be born into a whole new family. As a son of Adam, I'm not in God's family. I have no claim or right on the inheritance. But as a son of God by faith in Christ, I'm qualified. Because God made the standard not our works of righteousness, the standard is not Jesus' works of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31, here's how God qualified us. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's summarizing there and saying, if you look at all human qualification, God chose none of them. He chose the things that, humanly speaking, we look at and we reject, saying that that's useless. He chose what's weak. He chose what's lowly. Verse 30, here's how he did it. Because of him, that's the Father, because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God made his Son, Jesus, the source of our salvation. That's the plan. Because I'm disqualified under Adam, but in Christ, I receive his righteousness. He gives it to me as a gift so that I am qualified. This is, again, we referenced earlier Paul talking in Philippians about his righteousness as a Pharisee. And he has this to say about all of those accumulated works of his own. Chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All that stuff I used to think was valuable, being a Pharisee, being of the tribe of Benjamin, fulfilling the law, that I count loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's the key part, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's how God qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. He gave us Christ's righteousness as a gift. Sometimes we just say, he saved us. That word salvation usually encompasses a whole lot of other concepts that are part of salvation. He saved us by giving us righteousness that we needed. Not my righteousness, his. Jesus did fulfill the law. Jesus did always do what was right in God's sight. And because he did that, he can give that righteousness to me so that I can be qualified. That is what qualifies us to have a share of the inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 talks a little bit about this inheritance. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, Jesus mediates for us so that we can receive all of the promises of eternal life. He's standing in heaven. He presented his blood as an offering before the Father so that all who were called will be saved. And that eternal inheritance will be ours. We have an eternal inheritance, not just a temporary one, not one that can be spent and burned through in a matter of days or years. It's eternal. Christian, it's important to be able to look ahead and know where you're going. When Paul talks here and tells us about our eternal inheritance, he's giving us an eye for the future. Do you have an eternal outlook on things? We are immersed in this very temporary world, so it's easy to get our eyes fixed on things that are right in front of us. I know lots of us wear glasses. Some of them are even nearsighted. Take your glasses off. Well, I got to put them back on or I can't see your hands. Okay. I can see about a foot in front of me without my glasses now. And I think that gets about 3 inches closer every year. We live in a broken world. And it gets very easy to keep our eyes fixed on just the things that are right here in front of us. What are my relationships like here? And I'm not saying relationships are not part of something that's eternally valuable. They very much are. We look at our bank accounts. We look at the size of our house. We look at the quality of our clothes. Those things are all temporary. But God gives us this hope of an eternal inheritance so that we can keep our eyes fixed on something that is further and something that's more enduring and something that is everlasting. You know, and that's part of that hope of that eternal inheritance that helps carry us through very, very difficult times. And we sing the song, "This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me through heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I am amazed as I put a few years on me how much more, you start to feel like it's just not here. You know, in our younger days, we're idealistic and optimistic about everything. I'm going to go out, I'm going to do this, conquer the world. And you start to realize, yeah, those are very temporary visions, aren't they? And it's not saying don't have ambition. It's not saying don't try things, but try the things that you think God wants you to try. Stick with an eternal vision. Have your eye fixed on something that's not just so temporary. And if God wants you to go out and start a business, praise God for it. You know, we're going to need more Christian business people. I think it's going to get harder and harder for Christians to hold down jobs in the coming, I don't want to say New World Order, that's probably a bad way to say it, but just the way things look, the godless pagan society that is arising in our nation is going to be less and less friendly to Christians. So wouldn't it be great if God raises you up to be a Christian businessman that can employ several families and do work that will provide for those families? Think about it. We need more Daniels raising up in politics, don't we? I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy to send them into politics these days, but do we need more people like Daniel who would stand firm and tell the king, you're dead wrong? Yeah, go ahead and throw me to the lions, but you're dead wrong. Well, we need more of those kind of people too. How do they do that? Because they realize they had an eternal inheritance. That if something happens here, okay, if the king cuts short my life here by throwing me the lions, that's not going to be pleasant. I get that. But if for a couple of minutes I feel lions' teeth and tearing my flesh to pieces, what happens immediately afterwards? Eternal inheritance. The best thing that can happen to us here is we die. Not all too often, I think, we just try to grasp onto the things that are here. We should enjoy our families. They're a blessing from God. But boy, we don't grasp them like they're the only thing we've got. Our relationship with God is the most valuable thing we have. And if I labor with an eternal vision to make sure that my family knows Him and that they're walking with Him as well, then a temporary parting from them now just means an eternal union with them. Keep that eternal perspective. And this Thanksgiving, stop and give God thanks that He's promised you an eternal inheritance. Turkey's delicious, but it'll be gone in two or three meals, won't it? Mashed potato casserole's delicious, but you only enjoy it for a few moments. And that eternal inheritance that He's given us will never end. And every moment of every day in eternity, and I know, I'm not sure what the day-night cycle is going to be like there, but every moment of that existence will be an experience of the closeness of God. He will be with us and will be our God, and we will be His people. We struggle with experiencing God's closeness here. He's always close. He told us that. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's always right with us. We don't feel it all the time, because we get our eyes in the wrong place and we're not paying attention. But that eternal inheritance, we will always experience His presence with us. So we give thanks to the Father who's qualified us for a share in that inheritance of the saints in light. Second thing He's told us that we should be thankful for, verse 13, He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now the previous point directs our eyes forward. Here's what's coming. This one actually tells us to look back a little bit. Where were you? I know sometimes this is a little easier for those of us that came to faith in Christ later in life because you have a bit more experience in darkness. And that's not saying the kids that are raised in Christians' homes don't experience darkness too. They do. But there is that blessing of being raised in a Christian home that hopefully mitigates a lot of the earthly experience of consequence of deep life dominating sin. But do you remember what life was like before you came to faith in Christ? Do you remember the dark? Do you remember the hurt and the pain and the confusion, the guilt? Imagine just walking around all of the time with your eyes totally covered, unable to see anything. You're going to stub your toe on stuff. You're going to trip and fall. You're going to get hurt, and you're going to hurt other people. The Bible uses that term of darkness to describe what our life was like before Christ rescued us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is probably the best description of this. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's where we were. We're walking about, pursuing what we wanted. If we had a passion of our flesh, we tried to carry it out. Unless we perceived that there was some great external consequence for doing so. And then sometimes we'd try to skirt around the consequence. What we wanted, we pursued. And oftentimes it did hurt other people, and it did hurt us too. God has built this life in such a way that there are consequences to sinful actions. He forgives us, but that doesn't always erase the sinful consequence, does it? We have to experience those things. And some of you maybe are still experiencing consequences of decisions you've made. By the way, the next point we're going to get to, I don't want to leave you all depressed with that. He forgives you. He doesn't hold anything against you. If you're in Christ, that's all wiped away. Don't think that experiencing earthly consequence means that God hasn't forgiven you. And I would point you to King David, who sinned grievously in killing Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, because he'd committed adultery with that man's wife. And when he confessed that to God, and Nathan comes to him, tells him that whole story about the sheep, and Nathan says, "You are the man." David's response, he fell on his face and cried out, "I have sinned greatly against the Lord." Nathan gave him a message right away and said, "The Lord has pardoned your iniquity. You will not die. But there's consequence. The baby will die. And you will experience the sword in your household for the rest of your days." So if you're experiencing some consequence of a decision you made, either when you were younger or it doesn't matter when you made it really, but you're experiencing the consequences of some sinful decision you've made, please don't think that means God hasn't forgiven you. He has. He still is with you. But he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. We were following the prince of the power of the air. I love the description Ephesians gives us there. We didn't realize it, but whose will were we accomplishing? Satan's will. He's the spirit that's not working the sons of disobedience. He was motivating all the things that go on. Anybody love listening to conspiracy theories on the internet? Oh, it's full of them, but sometimes they're fun. Sometimes they're like, that's a little crazy. Sometimes you hear them say, "That's just so crazy, I would believe it's true." There is a great conspiracy. There is a world order that's trying to organize everything into a one world government. But it's not the Illuminati. It's Satan. He wants to move this world towards a full, outright rebellion against God and everything that he is. And he's trying to accomplish that. And we were partakers of that. We were participants in it. We were willing participants in it. And we were slaves. Before you come to faith in Christ, you can do anything you want, as long as it's sinful. This whole matter of free will, the scripture never holds up this idea of free will. We're bound by our nature. Can you fly? No, because you don't have wings. It's not in your nature to fly. You're not a bird. And as sons of Adam, it is in our nature to sin. Therefore, we do. We choose sin. We choose to rebel. And we were slaves. Romans chapter 6 talks quite a bit about that. We were slaves to our sin. But we willingly did it. We participated eagerly in our rebellion. Well, that was when Christ reached down, he grabbed you, and he rescued you out of it. He broke open the gates of the castle where you were being held captive. He defeated all of the guards that were standing watch there, marched into the prison house, broke the gate down there, came into your cell, shattered apart the shackles that were holding you captive, and marched you out of there. And now you stand in the light. And he wants you to just take a brief look backwards and say, that's where I rescued you from. Never, never does God want us to wallow in guilt about the things that we've done. Because who of us hasn't committed grievous and great crimes against God? We all have. Things that I don't want any other living person to know about. And yet God knows them all. He's forgiven them all. And he only directs my vision backward to tell me I'm not there anymore. You've been rescued. He's rescued you out of the domain of darkness so that you are no longer a prisoner, you are no longer a slave, you no longer have to do what sin tells you to do. Oh, it'll stand in the castle gate there and it'll yell and scream at you and say, come on, keep doing it, keep going this thing. You know how much you loved it. And yes, we do. Sometimes we still do it. We still submit to our old sinful ways, but it's not because we're slaves. Christ has freed you from that. Now you are free to be a slave of righteousness, which is why Paul in Romans 6 counsels us several times, yield yourselves, submit to the lordship of Christ so that you will be slaves of righteousness. What Paul notes for us here in Colossians, we're to be giving thanks to the Father because he qualified us through the righteousness of Christ to inherit the eternal kingdom, to be participants, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and he's delivered us from the power of darkness, its authority. It doesn't rule over us anymore. Now, he didn't just take us out and dump us off there and leave us. That verse continues, and not only did he deliver us from the domain of darkness, but he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're not orphans. We're not refugees. We're not people without a homeland. He immigrated us into his own kingdom by adopting us as sons and daughters. So whereas we were willing slaves of the kingdom of darkness and the prince of the power of the air, now we are free citizens of the kingdom of light. A kingdom that's filled with life and that's filled with joy and that's filled with love. Those things didn't exist in the old kingdom. Oh, they had things they called life and light and love, but it wasn't real. Ever notice how love out in the world really just seems to be a misnomer for me using you to get what I want? But in the kingdom of Christ, love really exists. I had somebody ask me one time, says, you don't think an unsaved person can love? I said, well, not really. There's always going to be something self-motivated about it, which isn't love. You know, if I'm in it for anything that I get out of it, that's not really love. Because greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. And so if I'm in this relationship with you because I somehow am going to get something out of it, that's not love. But that, unfortunately, that's what most of the world is. But now we come to Christ and say there's this ability to experience what real love is because God's shown us his love. And he took us out of that kingdom, that squalor we were living in, and he translated us, he transferred us, he emigrated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Proverbs 4:18 and 19 says this, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Okay, so we're in the wintertime, and the sun is coming up much later now than in the summer. How many of you get to get up and see the sunrise? You work during sunrise, don't you?
Yeah.
What time do you get off of work?
7 a.m.
Okay, so the sun's barely up when you get off work. Yep. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. I came down into my living room this morning to start reviewing things for the day, and there was just this faint red glow off in the eastern horizon. And as I sit there in my chair reading, look up once in a while, I'm like, oh yeah, it's getting brighter, it's getting brighter, it's getting brighter. And then suddenly the sun crests over the horizon, And bam, you're in the full light of day. Well, that's what the life of the righteous is like. We're moving into the light. Maybe when we first come to faith in Christ, our understanding is kind of limited. Our practice is very limited. And so it's not all that much brighter than where we were. But we're moving forward. We're heading into the dawn. And things should be growing and increasing and getting brighter and brighter. But he gives us this contrast. That's the way of the light, the righteous. It's like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They trip, they fall, they stub their toe. They scream and curse because they have no idea what just happened. Those are metaphors for decision making. They have no idea how to decide what's right. Just reading a paper this morning about medical ethics in gene editing. Anybody heard of CRISPR? We now have the ability to inject gene editing chemicals into people. And the debate is, how much of this is good and how much of it's bad? You know, when you read from the worldly side of things, they have no concept of what is right and wrong. Their view is, let's make ourselves better. Hey, you don't like how strong you are? Inject yourself with CRISPR and you can build more muscle mass. I don't see that going badly anywhere. You don't like how tall you are? We can change that. They have no concept of what's good, what's bad, what's right, and what's wrong. And these days, it's kind of whatever God says is right, that they're going to call wrong. It's a flip everything on its head. Turn everything back, backwards. That's how we're going to make our decisions. They have no concept. They don't know over what they stumble. And when it goes badly, they don't understand why it goes badly. But you aren't there. You've been transferred. You're now in a new kingdom. And guess what? He's got clear laws. Laws that are life-giving. Laws that enable us to receive a blessing. Laws that are good. Laws like love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You know, people that come here to the United States often, when they finally get their citizenship in order, rejoice over it because they recognize that with all our faults and flaws, this is still the greatest country that has ever existed on the face of this planet. The freedoms that we experience here are not experienced anywhere else. And they just get giddy almost over being called a citizen of the United States. How much more so ought we, who are citizens of the eternal kingdom, to rejoice in our good King, His love for us. You know, as much as in this next election season, they're going to try to paint one of the candidates as the guy that's just really down to earth and loves average people, he doesn't know your name. He doesn't know who you are, and I don't care which side of the aisle you're pointing at. Your King knows you. He walks with you every day. He not only knows your name, He knows your heartbeat. He knows how many hairs are on your head. You think you're going to live in an earthly kingdom like that? Never. But that's the kingdom we've been placed into, the kingdom of the Son of His love. In verse 14, he tells us the last thing we should be thankful for. So the first thing was he's qualified us to receive a share of the inheritance. Second thing, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Third thing, he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In verse 14, he tells us in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We referenced this briefly earlier, but when you lived in the kingdom of darkness, the list of crimes you committed against the great King was lengthy. And terrible. You know them. Nobody else in the world knows your heart of hearts, but you do. Incidentally, if you're ever sharing the gospel with somebody, it's, you know, one of the best evidences you can give for the existence of God is you know you violated His law. You know your own guilt. You know the shame you experience from that. But here's the great thing about living as a citizen of the King is that He's forgiven us. We have redemption. There was a price paid for me, and that price was the life of His Son, and that provided everything that was necessary to rescue me out of that kingdom and to forgive me. I don't come into his kingdom as a second-class citizen. I don't come in on probation. I come in full free, a citizen with all the rights and privileges of that status, because I've been forgiven. Redemption's kind of a technical word. It's used quite a bit throughout the New Testament, and it means the price that's paid, a ransom. In particular, in this verse, it's talking about the result of the ransom. And so if there you have to go to court and there is a fine that is paid, you pay the fine, and then you can go. You don't pay the fine, they're going to hold you in contempt or some other greater punishment. Christ paid the fine. He paid the debt. Not only did he give me his righteousness as a gift, he also took all of my unrighteousness and settled the accounts. So I don't stand before God with God having any inclination of holding against me the things that I've done. I'm forgiven. Because Christ paid the debt. He paid the ransom. He paid the redemption price. Romans 3:23 is one we like to quote when we're out sharing the gospel with people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But the good news immediately follows. They're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He ransomed us. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a picture of forgiveness. Every 7 years, they were to proclaim liberty. All debts were canceled. All leases on land went back to the owners. And it was a picture of the forgiveness that is offered us. And then every seven years, so every 50th year, they proclaimed as a great release the year of Jubilee. And it was supposed to be highly celebrated as this expression of God's forgiveness of us. He holds nothing against us in Christ. Nothing. So we come into his kingdom totally, totally forgiven. Is that something to give thanks for? I'm your pastor, your shepherd. I know some of the things you guys struggle with. You know some of the things I've struggled with. We all have weaknesses. We all have failures in our lives. But the great thing is that we gather around Christ. We're supposed to be reminded of this great fact. We're forgiven. He's with us because there literally is no more record of our wrongdoings. As far as the east is from the west, so far as has he removed our transgressions from us. And so Paul tells us we're to be giving thanks. Part of our walking worthy of Christ is giving thanks that God has accomplished this. I didn't earn my forgiveness. He gave it to me. It was a gift. And we can celebrate that at Thanksgiving and not have to wait for Christmas. So I hope that in this Thanksgiving week, some of these things come back to our minds to realize I've got things I can be thankful for. Turkey's great. Mashed potato casserole is wonderful. Pumpkin pie, mm-hmm. But how about a new kingdom? How about being qualified to be in that kingdom? How about looking back at the ruin I used to live in and recognizing I'm no longer there? And knowing that I am totally and completely forgiven. My relationship with God, no walls. Because in Christ, it's all been wiped away. Does he still want me to live obediently? Yes, he does. But as far as my eternal relationship with my Heavenly Father, he holds nothing against me because of what Jesus did. You want to talk about praising God for blessings? We're going to finish off our time together just singing this simple song. It's in the front cover of your hymnal. And I would guess most of you know this one. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. This needs to be our theme this week. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we praise God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are just a few of the spiritual blessings that we've been given. You've been qualified to inherit the eternal kingdom. You've been delivered from darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been forgiven every crime you've ever committed. Let's stand together and sing praise to God, from whom all blessings flow.